When people ask, how is your church different from other churches? The answer is quite clear, and you should know what it is. All false churches do away with the law of God and substitute the ideas of some man. You could have a list of men who have established churches according to their own beliefs and now have very large established followings. Joseph Smith is one. The Catholic Fathers, who, of course, wrote the doctrines for the Catholic Church. There are so many others. Calvin, we could probably go through a very long list of names. The True Church of God does what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, we establish the law. We don't do away with the law of God and substitute the teachings of some man. We simply establish the law, and we teach that. And we teach what it says in Romans 8, that the righteous requirements of the law should be fulfilled in us. So the question is, why do we keep the commandments? Why do we keep God's law? Is it because we have to? Is it because we are afraid of the penalty if we violate it? Today I want to make the case that we keep the commandments and laws of God so that we can understand his very nature. Because the laws of God demonstrate who he is, how he thinks, and what he plans for us. It's imperative for us to ask ourselves, are there standards to live by? And of course, there are. It's the truth that we teach. Each of us has to choose whether or not we're going to live a life based upon the commandments of our Creator, the dictates of what he's told us to do and not to do, and for what purpose. I want to illustrate through clear scriptures in God's Word that the laws he gave us to live by are simply an extension of himself, and that in striving to keep these laws, we can become like him and better understand both our Creator and the fabulous future that he has for us. Number one, I want to begin with God alone has life to give. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 4. The book of John chapter 1 and verse 4. The world is full of many false ideas. Ever since the beginning of time, ever since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, it seems that idolatry has been the norm. People have believed in every sort of fantasy, every sort of idea that has come along. Some have worshipped their ancestors. Some have worshipped the gods that lived in certain cities or states, as is illustrated in the Bible a number of times by four nations that thought they could, that their God was greater than our God, so they could conquer Israel. And at one time, even one of the Syrian kings took back a pile of dirt, thinking that he could take back the spirit of God that was in Israel to his native land of Syria. But the truth of the matter is, there's only one God who alone has life and has life to give. During the years we were in Alaska, we occasionally saw totem poles, although most of the totem poles are actually down in southeast, down in Ketchikan, Sitka, and that area. But they can, various tribes have their own totem poles, various branches, you might say, of the natives. Some of the Raven clan, my wife had an uncle that, at least he claimed he was descended from the Raven clan, married to one of her aunts. And there were others, the wolf, and there's some who identify with the sharks or the orcas or whatever it might be. But they have these totem poles, which sort of denote their ancestors, that they believed could give them spiritual help in time of need. It's totally pagan, totally false, totally corrupt, and honestly, it is enslaving. Jesus Christ said the truth would make you free. And the opposite corollary of that is believing falsehoods puts you into a spiritual or mental slavery. The source of life is God alone. John chapter 1 and verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, that men lived in darkness. Verse 5 says, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, that didn't just happen when Jesus Christ walked the earth. It still happens today when those that have God's Spirit are lights to the world, and the world does not comprehend it. Over in chapter 5 and verse 26, John chapter 5 and verse 26 sort of adds to this, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. No one else has life in themselves yet. Well, there are spirit beings they created, angels, that have the best thing to eternal life, I would suppose, but they have no life to give to anyone else. Only the Father and the Son have life to give to us. Over in, let's go back to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to go through a number of scriptures today. Matthew chapter 19, did I say 15? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. We look to the God who is the God who gives life and has life to give. Timothy says that Jesus Christ alone has immortality, in other words, can make immortality and eternal life available to each one of us. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. A young man came to Jesus Christ and said, "Behold," one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he is going to the life giver. He's going to the one being that has life to give to each human being, eternal life. And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." It's kind of a play on words where he's acknowledging, yes, I am God. Yes, I am the one that has the ability to give you eternal life. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And so one aspect of God's commandments is giving life. If you want to enter into life, keep God's commandments. If you do a little study on the internet, what do churches teach about the Ten Commandments? If you have nothing else to do for 20 or 30 hours sometime, look it up on some search engine. And you will find all sorts of things taught about the Ten Commandments. Primarily, you will find that they have been done away and replaced by the, quote, law of love or the law of kindness or some other ethereal sort of behavioral moral code that they've come up with. But very few actually acknowledge that the laws of God are permanent and that there is a spiritual nature to each one of the laws that tells us a very important principle. So Jesus Christ told this young man to keep the commandments is a path to life. Now, it wasn't the complete gospel here. He didn't talk about forgiveness. He didn't talk about all the other aspects to it. He just said, as a starting point for this young man, if you are going to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of the commandments that have to do with our dealings with each other. Now let's go over to John chapter 12 and verse 50. John chapter 12 and verse 50. Because Jesus Christ himself even said that in God's commandments there are life-giving qualities. John chapter 12 and verse 50. See, keeping God's commandments is a way to have a, quote, better life now. You avoid many of the penalties that are automatic from breaking the commandments of God. But it is bigger than that. It is longer than that. It is more long-term than that. John chapter 12 and verse 50 says, I know that his commandment is everlasting life. That's a profound statement. The commandments of God are not evil. They're not harsh. They're not done away. The commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And so the commandments are given a number of times here that we've read, a source of life. It is a path that God's laws show us the way to life. Now we know that God is love. The Bible describes God in many ways, but at the top of the character descriptions is, of course, love. Let's turn over to the very famous chapter, 1 John chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 7. Towards the end of the New Testament, of course, 1 John chapter 4, and begin in verse 7. This chapter twice says that God is love. He says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is begotten of, or now born, being brought into existence of God, and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's very essence is love. God's supreme character is love. So God loved the world. God loved each one of us. He loved every individual to the point that he sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sins. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So Jesus Christ was sent that we might have life. that everyone that would be called would have that knowledge of God, would have that supreme gift of having their mind open, that we would then have life through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the payment or the atonement for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so our reaction when we understand how much God loved us and that his very nature is love is that we should also have godly love one for another. So love here is at the top of the pyramid. If you're taking notes, you could draw a pyramid, and at the very top you could put love because God is love. And then we're going to kind of divide the pyramid up into some sections here as we go down, because love is the greatest essence and description of God. But then love can be divided or subdivided into the two great commandments. So to understand God correctly and how his laws and how his commandments teach us who he is and give us, you might say, the inside track on his very nature, love is at the very top. And then we have the two great commandments right below that, if you were building a little kind of a pyramid structure. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35. Jesus Christ was asked about the greatest commandments. And so below the concept that God is love and the great truth that God is love, we have the two great commandments that give us more detail on how God is love. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus did not hesitate. He didn't respond with a question. He didn't respond with any sort of a delay tactic. It was not a political answer. It was simply a very direct and honest answer. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Then he says something very profound. "On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." Now, he didn't say, but he could have, that at the very top, it's the concept of love. And that to understand God and his commandments, you have to understand that that love proceeds with our loving God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. And secondly, on the other half, how we love our fellow man. And then he says, "On these hang all the law and the prophets." So if you have love on top, the greatest commandment to love our God with all of our heart, the second great commandment, and then on those hang all the rest of the commandments. So we should be able to look at the Ten Commandments and know which half of these two great commandments they hang on, because Jesus said they hang on these two great commandments. So Christ showed the twofold division of the laws of God, and then he went on to say that the other commandments are built upon them. Let's first look at the great commandment over in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, the truth of the matter is that love is at the top. Then we have the two great commandments on which all the rest of the laws hang. And then we have more specific laws and commandments which hang on the Ten Commandments. So you can come down below the Ten Commandments and you have statutes which are more specific laws. Now, I'll give you a pop quiz to see if you understand where I'm going with this. The tithing law is a statute. Which commandment does it hang on? On the first, "You shall have no other gods before me." Because he says in Malachi that you shall give a first fruit. Honor God with all the first fruits. Where you tithe identifies which God is first in your life. And so tithing is a statute that is a lesser but more specific law that specifies how we identify the God we worship. And that hangs on commandment number one. "You shall have no other gods before me." You can go through all the statutes in the Bible. I've done this a couple times as a project, go all through all the statutes in Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus and try to figure out exactly which one of the commandments this one is based on. How about the statute that says if your neighbor's cow breaks down the fence and comes over to your property, you're supposed to give it back to him? That's pretty simple. "Thou shalt not steal." Very simple illustration. How about if you find your neighbor in the road, he's been beaten up and injured severely, and you're supposed to, even though he's your enemy, you're supposed to try to save his life. That's obviously thou shalt not murder, because just letting him lay there and die would be. So if you want to have something to do sometime that's a lot of fun and very educational, go through all of the statutes in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the first five books, and try to list which commandment this statute is more specific to illustrate, which one it hangs on using Christ's own words. Now to get back to the first great commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life. Notice that your days may be prolonged. So the commandments were there to help them live longer and better lives. But in a much larger sense, the commandments are there to help us live eternal life. We've already said they are the source of eternal life, or can be a source of eternal life. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus Christ said that was the first and greatest commandment. And these words which I command you shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. The best way to learn something, is often said, is to teach it to somebody else. But let's also go over to chapter 10 and verse 12. Chapter 10 and verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? So the great commandment is given to us in Deuteronomy twice. Verse 13, And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the high heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. So everything belongs to God. He is the life giver. And twice we are told, instructed to keep the greatest commandment. Now let's look at the first four commandments that hang on the great commandment. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Ten Commandments were given to the newborn nation of Israel. It revealed God's nature to them, but also God's plan for them, gave them a guide for moral behavior. They did not understand that the commandments also gave them hope, understanding for the purpose of life and the reason why they exist. It's interesting that as our nation has turned against the commandments of God, more and more people are suffering from depression. More and more people are suffering from whatever mental illness leads to suicide. And, of course, family breakup, relationship breakups, loneliness, all of those things that are naturally the result of not keeping God's commandments are growing and just in huge numbers. Just we're kind of like embroiled in it as a nation. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 6. God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So God is very loyal to us, and it is required that we also are loyal to him. His nature and essence is loyalty. Did you ever think about that? That he is loyal to you completely? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 7. We are all familiar with the scripture, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Once God has opened your mind and called you, he doesn't say, oops, I made a mistake, I'm going to close that person's mind. He doesn't regret calling you and giving you an opportunity to be in his kingdom. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 7, Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. Notice verse 8, And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear, nor be dismayed. Think about how loyal God is. He says he will not leave you or forsake you. Don't fear or be dismayed as you live the life heading towards the true promised land. In fact, this is such an important principle, it is reiterated over in Hebrews chapter 13. As that church in Jerusalem was likely scattering, they were fleeing between the armies of Vespasian surrounding Jerusalem and then leaving and heading back to Rome before the armies of Titus came in 8 months later and then completely surrounded and destroyed the city. There was a window for the church of God to flee. Maybe something like that will happen similar in the future. We will just have to wait and see. But Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Don't desire things that belong to others or covet something you don't have. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" You possess what is really important. You possess what really has value. The things that don't have value are eventually going to be simply washed away anyway. Don't have your life centered around covetousness, which, of course, is the last commandment. But many laws of the Bible teach us to put God first. Tithing is perhaps one of the most notable, as are some of the offerings to be given at certain times and some of the teachings about us being living sacrifice and some other very important principles that we cover sometimes on the holy days. But for the sake of time right now, let's just acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that once he has called us, his gifts and calling are without repentance, without change on his part, and that he will never leave us or forsake us. And we may be on the cusp of some very challenging times in the next few years. We should never forget that he will never leave us or forsake us. When the church in 69 AD had to flee to Pella, a little tiny town, it's interesting, Biblical Archaeology Review has a very thorough archaeological article on Pella about 4 years ago, if you happen to get on the library. I subscribe to the library. I think it's $39 a year, and you can go online and get any article at all from Biblical Archaeology Review or Bible Review throughout its entire history. And you can just search for subjects like locations. So it works very well. Anyway, the article on Pella is interesting because he mentions there that that it was basically spared during the time of Titus's invasion. But you can research that at your own leisure. Okay, the second commandment says you shall not make any graven image. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. God does not want us picturing in our mind something that is false. He does not want us pretending that something physical, like a piece of wood, a piece of metal, whatever it might be, iron, jewels, silver, that it has any special power. It does not. Deuteronomy chapter 5 in verse 8, "You shall not make for yourselves any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." In other words, idolatry lasts for generations. Idolatry is passed on from one generation to another. He says, "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So those who repent of that and actually love him and keep his commandments, God then shows will have mercy. So God is faithful. He will not substitute or allow to be substituted a false image of the real thing. And we don't have any pictures of Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that in the Middle Ages, when painters started painting pictures of Jesus and painting pictures of the Last Supper and painting pictures of the apostles, whatever, they simply found men who were running around Southern Europe, Italy primarily, but also other places, and asked them to be models. And of course, back then, the image was of long hair. And so they have all of these long-haired middle-aged guys from the 1300s, 1200s, and so on, that became then the models for the apostles and for what they pictured Christ to look like. And of course, none of them are accurate. So we have this graven image, these graven images that are really completely abominable to God, that are often venerated. People wear them around their neck. People bow before them, people cry before them, and of course, God will not substitute something that is false, and it is a horrible thing to think that a graven image actually represents God. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9 says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. He repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and judgments, which I command you today to observe them." And so God is not allowing any idolatry. He simply does not allow idolatry in our life. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Idolatry can take many forms. It is in itself an interesting study. We can have idols in our life. And when we were teenagers, most of us were, our idol was our cars, if we had a car. And Mr. Reeves and I both bought the same car, 59 Chevy Bel Air, and we both paid $20 for our cars, and we both drove them home. Now, teenagers today couldn't get for $20, but it wouldn't be a car. It certainly would not be one you could drive. And I remember paying $91 for a year of insurance at 16 years old, my own car. Now that wouldn't buy you a week's worth of insurance for most kids. So things have changed, but that was an idol. I bought my car when I was 15, and I would sit out there in the evening for hours pretending I was driving, waiting until the day I turned 16 so I could get my license. I'm sure some of the other men here would identify with that. And so at 8 o'clock in the morning, the day of my birthday when I turned 16, my mom drove me down to the driver's license place, and I got my driver's license, and I took off with my $20 car and had, I would say, a lot of fun. But that was an idol at that time. It was something that consumed my thoughts, my money, what little there was, and consumed our time. An idol that consumes too much of your life isn't really much different in function than a carved idol you would bow down to. Whether it's striving to get ahead financially, whether it's seeking what the Bible calls the pride of life or the lust of the flesh, anything that takes the place of God as first place in your heart can be called an idol. So let's look here what Timothy says, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. So we have to be aware of an idol cropping up in our life that isn't made of wood or isn't made of silver, but might simply be made of something we desire more than we desire the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of the things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words, to no profit, and to the ruin of the hearers." So we have God promising that he is faithful and that we are not to be unfaithful, you might say, or we're to be considering truly faithful to him. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so, as you mentioned, he is purely faithful and purely honest and loyal to us. God abides faithful. He cannot deny what he has committed himself to. And one way that we can damage that relationship is to concoct in our minds an image of God, an image of what God might look like. The only images we have really are Revelation 1. We have the image of the resurrected Christ in the Transfiguration, Luke 17, and we have very little else. We have the image of God's throne, Ezekiel 1 and chapter 10, five or six verses in Isaiah where he saw the throne of God, and of course in a couple chapters in Revelation. But other than having the image and outline of you and I, of a being, we don't have any information about what Jesus Christ looked like or God the Father looks like. He does not want us to have a false image in our mind that we consider as having great power, because it is not. Now the third psalm, or the third commandment, not psalm, is not taking the name of God in vain. In other words, we are to be pure in our reference to him. Let's go to Psalm chapter 19 and verse 8. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 8. "Having a deep respect for the name of God and the use of that name teaches us about boundaries teaches us that some things are special. They are not normal. They're not to be dealt with in a cavalier or disrespectful fashion. There are some things that are simply in a different category. You know, what happens when you give honor to everything, then nothing has honor anymore. Now, some of us old buzzards, I don't mean to reply to my age too often, but I can remember when the only time flags were at half staff was when a president died. Had to be a world leader, mostly a president of the United States. What's happened in the last 20 years? I mean, anybody dies, and they have flags at half staff. I think in Washington State, they're at half staff most of the time. And so no one gives it a second thought. But I'm old enough to remember when men like Winston Churchill died, and presidents like Eisenhower, whom my dad adored. Of course, you know, my dad was in the Air Force in World War II for B-17s, and Eisenhower, you know, was part of the great victory over the Nazis, and so he became a very beloved president. People today cannot understand or would ever be able to comprehend or understand the level of popularity of a president that 90% of the people in the country respected and liked and adored and did not want to hear him criticized. 1960s or 50s up to 1960 were a much different time. Now, no matter who has the office, it's just game on for all sorts of criticism and attacks from every different direction, it seems. But it used to be that flags were only, that honor was only given to heads of state. And now that it's given to almost anybody, it seems like no one even notices. It's like they do in the schools. We had children in grade school when instead of having the highest grade of the year award or the best in this particular type award, they had participation awards. So everybody in the class gets these little certificates. They all get to come up because the socialist theory was if one person gets good grades and gets an award for it, then the kid who didn't get as good grades will feel bad because he's left out. So they had all these participation awards. And most of you know what happened to those, don't you? They were thrown in the trash on the way out of the room. I saw it. If any of you went to those presentations, you did too. Because a award or an honor given to everybody is an award given and an honor given to nobody. It loses its meaning. Now, thinking of God's name is the same. We don't just use the name of God everywhere and at all times. We hear it because of people using it in improper ways, but it is one of Satan's tactics of bringing God down to his level, making the honorable name of God less honorable in the eyes of most people. Psalm 19 and verse 8 says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So God's commandments enlighten our eyes. They give us deeper understanding. And the commandment to have God's name revered, and the fact that we take his name as a family item also, is a very special enlightenment, and one that we need to be very, very sure of. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and all righteous," and righteous together, altogether. "More are they to be desired than great gold, much more than fine gold." It says, "Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." So in keeping of the commandments of God, not only do we see wondrous things and behold wondrous things out of God's law, as it says in Psalm 119, but also in keeping of God's law there is great reward. And one of those rewards, as mentions in 1 Samuel, is that those who honor God, God himself will also honor. And so we, as we honor the name of God, will eventually be able to be honored as being part of his family. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that a person should be pure in heart. In other words, those that have God's laws in their heart, those that have respect for his name, those that are living a life bent on purity as much as possible. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." It's interesting, the only ones that are going to be seeing God in this group are those who are pure in heart. Now, there are other ways where he describes it. You know, the meek shall inherit the earth, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. Those who are persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of God. But those who are pure in heart, he says, they shall see God. Kind of a little higher level of blessing than some of the others that are given here. Also go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. Because he says, we have to work on purifying ourselves. It's a job that each one of us has been given. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. One reason why we examine ourselves every year before Passover, but hopefully every year on a regular basis. Verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope in himself, that we shall be like him just as he is, purifies himself just as he is pure. He describes then what that purification process is. Oftentimes we end the sentence, we should read the next verse. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, or the breaking of the commandment. So everyone that is pure purifies himself, and he goes on to describe that by saying committing sin is lawlessness. And so striving for purity means to strive not to sin to the very best of our ability, of course, with God's help. So every man that has this hope, the hope of being like God, which is what he's referring to here, we shall be like him. So everyone who has the hope of being like God purifies himself by staying away from sin to the very best of his ability with God's help. Now, the Sabbath day is the longest commandment. Let's go back over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Sabbath day is a commandment that gives us hope, because the Sabbath pictures the kingdom of God being here on the earth. Hebrews is very clear about that. We'll get that in a minute. But Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12 says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do no work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant or female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor a stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And then he adds, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. So don't forget where God called you out of. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is the longest of the Ten Commandments. It's the one, he says, to remember. And it's the one, of course, that the world wants everyone to forget. Let's go over to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 is where God promised to give the Israelites rest once they had gotten into the promised land and taken possession of it. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 13 says, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. He says, your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan, but you shall pass before your brethren, all your armed men, your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Now that's important in light of Hebrews chapter 4. Joshua was leading them into the promised land as a promise of rest. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. Joshua's promise and God's promise to Joshua and to all of Israel of a rest, of a promised land of rest, was simply a forerunner or a type, a object lesson, so to speak, of the coming kingdom of God and the rest that each one of us has been promised. We've all been promised this spiritual, eternal rest. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. I'll start in verse 8 because he mentions here, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So if there had been the final rest, the final fulfillment of that promise of rest culminated in Joshua's day, then Jesus Christ would not have spoken of a different day. He says, therefore, there remains therefore a rest, or to my sabbaton, a keeping of the Sabbath day for the people of God. So the keeping of the Sabbath day each week teaches us about the coming rest. It is a commandment with hope for the future. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So as we keep the Sabbath, we cease from our daily, weekly works. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. So he says it takes work. If we are going to enter the eternal rest, the Sabbath rest, we have to be diligent to enter that rest. Verse, the last part of it, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So the Israelites fell because of disobedience. They fell in the desert for 40 years before their next generation was allowed to enter that rest. There is a rest for all of us to look forward to. The kingdom of God will not have war, won't have disease, won't have political problems that have embroiled us since the beginning of time. Paul said, if we have hope in this life only in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So we have hope in a future time, have hope in a future rest pictured by the Sabbath day. And we learn about God's hope for each one of us by keeping this. Now, the next commandment is about honoring your father and mother. Let's go to John chapter 17 and verse 1. We begin to get into the relationship commandments. Commandments of man's relationship with his fellow man. The first four, of course, is our relationship with God. To have him first in our life, no graven images, not taking his name in vain, and then remembering the Sabbath day, keeping in mind the hope of the future that he's given to us. But then he says to be sure and honor your father and your mother. We won't turn there because you are all very familiar with it. But John chapter 17 and verse 1 says this, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your son, that your son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, remember God is the life giver, to as many as you have given him. And so he here is very clearly doing what his father's will dictated. Now, if fathers were righteous and loving, all children would be able to do this in the right way, given, of course, the right circumstances and family structure. We live in a land where fatherhood, in fact, parenthood, has been degraded to where over 40% of our children now are born out of wedlock. Large percentages of children are raised in families with only a single parent there. The fastest growing family unit in our nation now, according to Barna, is men, single dads, raising children. Because so many mothers have decided to abandon their kids and seek some sort of personal satisfaction elsewhere. But that's not what God intended. God wanted us to honor our father and our mother. Verse 4 here, John 17 says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So God the Father gave Jesus Christ, the one who became Christ, a work to do. And he said very plainly that he had done it. He gave glory and honor to his Father, who he came to reveal to each one of us. And of course, we are here to do a very similar job. Let's go back to John chapter 15 and verse 8. John chapter 15 and verse 8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So being Jesus Christ's disciples and bearing spiritual fruit, growing in character, being able to be an example of what God wants people to be, gives glory to God the Father. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So honoring your father, in this case, is keeping the commandments of God. We learn about honor and about the nature of God the Father and of Jesus Christ by keeping this commandment and by keeping the commandments in order to honor him. So we are to do the same thing. We are not to be somehow missing out on this great experience of giving honor to God the Father by keeping his commandments. There is an implicit illustration, a very simple illustration in John chapter 8. Let's go over to John chapter 8 and verse 23. John chapter 8 and verse 23. In verse 22, the Jews came to Jesus and said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. He said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." In other words, they were thinking physically, carnally. They were looking at it from their perspective, which was entirely physical. And he was looking at it from a spiritual perspective that he had from heaven. Verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, then you will die in your sins." And they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said, "Just what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to say and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." So Jesus Christ gave honor to his Father by speaking those things that he heard from the Father. And over in verse 49 in the same chapter, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Now, how did he honor his Father in detail here? Remember, verse 50, "I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks and judges." So Jesus Christ honored his Father by not seeking his own glory. My guess is, this is purely a guess, if Jesus Christ were alive today, he would not be on Facebook. He would not be a Facebook person who wanted to be on stage all the time or wanting to be, say, "Look at me, look at me, look at me." I doubt if he would do twits on Twitter. Is it twits? Tweets. Whatever it is, I've never done a Twitter. I've probably been accused of being a twit several times, but I've never done a tweet or a twit on whatever that web page is you can do those things on. And I think it's gotten a few people in trouble from what I understand. But the honest answer is Jesus Christ was not here for his own honor or to honor himself or proclaim his honor. He was here to honor his Father. As an example to all of us, we are not here to give honor to ourselves, to have preeminence among other people, or to somehow seek greatness in the eyes of men. You know, the eyes of men is folly. Essentially, the greatness in the eyes of men is folly. We are here to give honor to God the Father and to our Savior Jesus Christ. So we have a really very beautiful example to follow. Jesus Christ said very plainly, "I honor my Father." And we understand the nature of God being very honorable by what Jesus Christ did and how he taught. And so we learn something about him and how we ought to honor him by following that example and understanding that commandment to honor our father and mother in a much larger sense of what it means. And let's go over to John chapter 3 and verse 16, because the next one we want to look at is, "You shall do no murder," or "You shall not kill." So in the little pyramid that you may be drawing, you would have love on top, then the great commandment to love God with all of your heart on one side, the commandment to love your fellow man on the other side, and beneath the commandment to love God with all of your heart, you would have the first four commandments. And then on the other side, you would have hanging on that one the other six. Although number five might actually be kind of in the middle, because you've got honoring your father has a spiritual aspect to it, to God the Father, and also to our physical parents. John chapter 3 and verse 16, very plain scripture, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So God created mankind in his image. He loved all people. No one deserves the death penalty unless they have committed a capital crime. Certainly no one deserves a death penalty because of the circumstances of their conception, which is the entire belief behind the abortion industry that we have had so much in the news the last week. But he said simply, "You shall do no murder." Why? Because he first loved us. God loves every person. He loved the world so much he gave his only begotten Son for us. And you are not allowed as a person to take the life of someone that God loves and has given life to. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Christ died for us while we were yet sinners." You know, that honestly gives us a nice pair of glasses to view all of humanity. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He also died for the rest of humanity while they are still sinners. And so while he could have criticized them, sent down balls of lightning, destroyed them, sent bears after them, whatever it might be, he instead sent his Son to die for their sins. so they could be reconciled to him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, when we were still without strength, in other words, no strength to save ourselves at all, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Helps us to understand that God is love. God is love for everyone, for all people, all that he has created or have been created in his image. And that certainly is a lesson we can all learn. It tells us about his character and the kind of essence that he has towards all people that are created in his image. Let's go down to Matthew chapter 19, because the next commandment involves adultery. We could talk for hours. Adultery certainly is rampant in the land in which we live, in the world in which we live. It has certainly spread. But the important phrase in this section of Scripture is that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They can put it asunder in courts. They can put it asunder by committing adultery, either the man, the wife, or the husband. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, he said, for this reason... Let's start in verse 4. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made seven genders? I'm just kidding. He didn't make male and female and half of this and half of that, and said, whatever you happen to identify with is what you are. I think Romans 1 explains very clearly how that process occurs. No, God made them male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. What God created was perfect. What God created works well. He gives blessings to everyone. And God wanted a man and his wife to be committed to each other forever, and that neither one of them should break that vow. Because we are betrothed to Jesus Christ as his bride when he returns. He knew that he knows that he's going to be coming back and wants to marry a chaste virgin, as it says in Revelation, that his bride is clothed in white. Now, Paul knew the concept of presenting ourselves as chaste virgins when Jesus Christ returns. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is dovetailing with the concept of being pure and striving to be pure in your life, where we are to be presenting ourselves as chaste virgins when Christ returns. We act now like we are betrothed because we are legally bound to our future husband, Jesus Christ, the one who will be returning to the earth to receive us unto himself. But it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The concept of loyalty, the concept of honoring our vows or commitments are all entwined in this commandment. That God is loyal forever, that once he has committed, he is not going to withdraw his commitment, and we should not even think about withdrawing ours. God is consistent in character. He always acts in accordance to his righteous nature. What he does is always consistent with what he is, and in fact, his commandments are consistent with what he is. And we serve our God out of love. And we learn to love God because we serve him. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it'd be worthwhile to look at that in this same context. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful. And what he's saying here is God will help you to make sure you keep your commitment. Because at baptism, you made a public statement of your commitment to follow your Savior and God's laws for the rest of your life. We will all be tempted to look back. I'll be tempted to fall down. But no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now, of course, the condition of that is you are striving with all of your might to not be tempted and to not fall for it. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So he wants you to achieve that goal of being a chaste virgin presented at the time when Jesus Christ returns. Now we have the commandment, you shall not steal. 11 of the statutes concern stealing. You go through a number of the statutes in Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you will find, well, not too many in Deuteronomy, mostly Leviticus and Numbers, you will find 11 that very clearly hang on the commandment, you shall not steal what belongs to other people. God believes that each will be rewarded according to his own works. We each stand alone before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We cannot blame somebody else. We cannot take credit for somebody else. There are two very clear illustrations in the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds, how God's justice in judgment and reward work. He gave Israel laws concerning stolen cattle, stolen sheep, full restitution when the thief is caught, fairness in doing business, and not withholding wages from an employee. These are all detailed because these are all important principles that hang on, you shall not steal. Let's go over to Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. The reason God is such a God of fairness and rewards each one according to their works, rewards each one according to how you have performed the commitment that you gave to him. Certainly the parable of the talents and pounds both show that he is very anxious to reward those who have done well. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, really a beautiful psalm is or song statement. Do not fear, a little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He is anxious to reward every man and every woman exactly as he wants, exactly as his judgment dictates. So we shall not steal, we shall be rewarded. God wants to give us exactly what we are justifiably, in his eyes, entitled to. Hopefully that's eternal life plus a reward that we can't even describe now in the future. But it is God's good pleasure to give us part of his kingdom. It tells us about his sharing nature, about his innate fairness. You know, some people have just an innate sense of fairness or justice. I guess a good example would be Moses. He saw the Egyptian banging on one of his extended cousins, and he got all indignant. It wasn't fair. It wasn't right. I think one of the first phrases that most 3- and 4-year-olds could learn is, that's not fair. Anybody ever hear that? And we hear it a lot, right, when you were raising kids. So God is a God of complete fairness. And we will not be standing there behind somebody else and we are judged. Each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And God's innate fairness and righteous judgment is a very part of his character. Now the next commandment, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, involves bearing false witness. And because we live in such a lying society, even songs written about lying, and certainly a lot of evidence of that on the news all the time, Jesus Christ, the nature of God is the opposite of that. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. So we do have hope set before us, illustrated by the fourth commandment. But notice it is absolutely impossible for God to lie. And what a wonderful thing that is. God is simply a God of truth. Let's go also to Psalm chapter 31 and verse 5. Because we need to be like this. Our very nature, as it is changed through God's Spirit, is that we don't lie. Is that we don't exaggerate, that we don't change things or shade things or make them somewhat different, seem somewhat different than they really are. Psalm 31 and verse 5, here it says, into your hand I commend my spirit. You know that Christ quoted that when he was dying. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. So our God is a God of truth. It's his very nature not to bear false witness, not to lie. God says that all his words are true and accurate. Now, what a world it would be if we could all be like that. So his very nature is truth. He does not tell lies. He does not play practical jokes. He does not deceive. He is completely true and open and honest and always true to that word to the very end. Finally, the last commandment is about coveting. We're not to covet any of our neighbor's possessions. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31. Owning possessions is not wrong. Coveting possessions that belong to someone else is wrong. Matthew 6 and verse 31 says this, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek." Where Gentiles in this case used for simply a way of describing the unconverted world seeks. "For your heavenly Father knows what you need before all these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So Christ came to do the work of his Father and to cause people to focus on the coming kingdom of God, not to focus on the world around us, those who have much more than we do. Physically speaking, you might say, although there is truth that everything you own eventually owns you. It's true of all the mechanical devices. It's amazing how many convenience devices you find at yard sales. And just working this last week helping Star with a big garage sale, and just how many of all these specialized items, you know, vacuum cleaners and steam cleaners and all these things that were a great idea at one time but now are simply taking up space and people tend to donate them. So we are not judged by the number of things we own. We are not judged in God's eyes by the abundance of the things that we possess. And it's literally true not only of us as individuals, but even as God's church as a whole. Our church does not consist of the things that we possess. Our church consists of the character that God is developing in each one of us. The bottom line truth is that we are to be learning to be partakers of the divine nature of God. Let's go over to this James chapter 1 and verse 18. We are fighting this battle, and it certainly is a spiritual battle, so that we can be a first fruits of winning the battle and be an example for all generations, for those who would be coming in future centuries, perhaps millennia, perhaps farther and farther into the future. Example of how the fight can be fought and victoriously won. James chapter 1, verse 18, "Of his own he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might become a kind of first fruits of his creation," or of his creatures. In other words, we are being created to have a different nature, to have a different way of life, just a different way of looking at everything, different way of looking at life, at love, at the possessions that we have, of our purpose in life, of living a life of truth, of not coveting. All of those things that we know are the most important things in life, because we have a much greater life to look forward to. The first fruits of God's creation is something that we simply cannot ignore or think about. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. We began by saying that the true church of God establishes the law, the commandments of God. We don't do away with the laws of God and substitute the ideas of some man. John said the same thing here, verse 2 of 1 John chapter 5. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." In other words, we understand his nature. We want to become like him. "For this is the love of God, and we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." Very plain statement. His commandments are not burdensome. In fact, they are a blessing. "Whatever is born of God," or coming into existence from God, "overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, which is our faith." So this is the victory, that we are overcoming the world, and the world is certainly cascading towards a great climactic series of events. Who knows how many months, years it might take, but we know that it's coming, and it's coming much faster than it was in previous years. Verse 5, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And of course, we do that because we are able to understand why we are here and understand who the God is that we worship by the keeping of his commandments, which reveal his very nature. Let's finish today over in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Jesus Christ promises us, and behold, we want to hear these words at the very end. "Behold, I am coming quickly." We don't know how many days, how many years, how much it might be. We know that he's coming quickly, is what he told us. My reward is with me to give to every man according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The same meaning in Hebrew, English, and in Greek. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Because those who are doing God's commandments learn about him, learn about how he is, how he thinks, what he does, how he performs, because these commandments, these laws of God, reveal to us his very nature.